Well, welcome. It's good to be here with you this morning, preaching the Word of God. It's nice to have a week off last week from the pulpit, and just to be honest, it's a good routine for me to have time down, and it also serves the church well when more people get to speak the gospel and truth to us as a church. We have prayed for a while that more people would lead us in the gospel, and as more do that well, that's kind of an answer of prayer. So I just keep that ahead of you and remind you of that. We're going to keep pressing that forward as well. There'll be many more voices that'll speak to you, especially coming in the summer months. So it's a great thing to have other people lead us and be able to hear different perspectives through the one lens of the gospel. So as I began to prepare for the message this week, I had a little time off and just ability to think a little bit. And something jumped out to me about myself, and I didn't really expect it, but it kind of hit me. In the past couple weeks, I started thinking a lot about us here, specifically in context to our building here at the church. I began to think just a lot about that, and this thought that started as a seed began to take root, and it began to kind of sprout in my heart and in my mind, and the thought was this: man, I wish this was our building. Man, I wish this was ours. In retrospect, I think it started because of serving rotations. I began to think, you know, if this place were ours, we wouldn't have to set up and tear down speakers and set up and all that stuff. We wouldn't have to do that anymore. And if we didn't have to tear down and set up, what free space we would have to do other things. That's 24 serving positions that wouldn't need to be filled if we didn't have to do that. So I just began to think, you know, if 24 spaces were freed up, maybe it wouldn't be impossible to get people to volunteer for kids ministry, right? Like that passive aggression there. Maybe we could have more music practice and incorporate other people into the band because we'd be able to have practice without setting everything up and tearing it down and having kind of a two-hour process to do that. Maybe we'd be able to do more serving events and we wouldn't have to balance all the time where's the line of burning people out with what you ask of them. And I just began to think of all the things that maybe we could do if this building were ours. The options in my mind were endless as I began to daydream about what it would be like. But something happened. I kept thinking about what it would be like if we had our own place, and I began to create a need in my heart. I began to think, we need our own place. We need it. We need it. Whether it be here or elsewhere, it needs to happen. It's settled in my mind because I've thought about it by myself. We need a building. So I'd drive around, and I'd think about how can we get a building? What can we do? Would that place work? No, that's expensive. We don't have any money. Would that place work? What can we do? How could we work this out? And I began to lay in bed and think about it as well. What could we do? What could a 5-year plan or 2-year plan look like to get our own building when we don't have very much money? And then I wouldn't sleep after that. But what happened here is what I consider an innocent want in my mind turned into a really, really big need. And that need wouldn't let me be thankful for what we already have. Further, the need wasn't really a need at all. If this building were ours, it wouldn't be the reality that saves my soul. Jesus and the gospel is. If we had our own building, it does not guarantee that other people would come into the faith nor be discipled. Our own building doesn't mean that our missional communities would be perfect, and it doesn't mean that we would help the needy or serve the city any better. In reality, I fixated on something during a week when I was just having a tough week. Didn't want to think about other things, so I went to that. Maybe you guys have never done that. But that's what my mind did. And Jesus began to gently show me as I was driving home one day that I was doing that. So repentance for me looked like audibly telling him thank you. Thank you for what we have. Thank you that we have this really nice building that we can rent for cheap and they let us use. If you guys remember the K-Life building, thank you for this building that we have. We prayed for this at one point, pleaded for this and wept when it came about. Thank you, God. Thank you that we don't have to drive a trailer to and fro filled with equipment. Garrett will say amen to that with me. Thank you that we have leaders who want to love the church well and share the gospel and open their homes to people. Thank you for what we have. Thank you for the blessings that we have. I began to not remember what we had, and it caused me to not be very thankful. Now, in that vein, the title of this message or the key idea will be this. If you've been around, you know I don't title messages very much. So if I'm going to do that, I probably want you to write that down and maybe think of this title through the week. But this is what it's going to be. What do you have? What do you want? What do you need? Have, want, and need. What do you have? What do you want? What do you need? Last week, I lost sight of what I really needed, and I fixated on what I wanted, and it made me ignore the immense blessing of what I already have. The figures in the text today will kind of get jumbled up with these three things as well. Not in the exact same way that I did, but in a way that is very significant. We all struggle with what we have, what we want, and what we need. We will either misunderstand what we have, want, and need, or we will overvalue our haves, our wants, and our needs. And either of those things will cause a problem in our hearts if left unchecked. And through this text, I believe Jesus just wants to prod that a little bit. He wants to ask some questions. He wants to forcefully have permission to ask you about what you have, want, and need. So we're going to cover John 4 through John 5, verse 15. We'll take it in chunks. There's going to be some transition, and then there's going to be two stories in this that we are going to make our way through. So verses 43 through 45, they say this. After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Okay. There's a lot of people who want to take these verses and say, see, I told you that the Bible is full of contradictions, it should all be thrown out and it is worthless. Jesus earlier had gone from Jerusalem, where he talked to Nicodemus, if you remember that, several weeks ago, and then he headed through Samaria, talked to the woman at the well, and to the region of Galilee in Nazareth is located there, which is his hometown. So he went from south up through Samaria to his hometown. Now, the encounter with the woman of the well has already happened, and these verses are after that. Here's where the confusion comes surrounding this text. The progression goes like this. It says Jesus headed to Galilee, his hometown, right? Not Bethlehem where he was born. They were just passing through Bethlehem where he was born. Nazareth would have been, and Galilee would have been his hometown. He was going to his hometown. Verse 44 says, Jesus says, you know, prophets, he is one of the prophets. Prophets have no honor in their hometown. He's headed to his hometown. Prophets have no honor in his hometown. Verse 45 says, when he got to Galilee, they welcomed him. In fact, the force of the text is they were excited for his arrival. So the rub comes here. Why did Jesus get welcomed? Why were they excited for him to come? Why did they receive him if they did not honor him? Is this not a contradiction? Right? He said he wasn't honored, but then all of a sudden they welcomed him when he got there. R.C. Sproul says this. This one statement will probably say a lot of why I like R.C. Sproul so well, besides he goes by initials, and that's cool. He says this, it would surprise me if John actually contradicted himself, and to do it in consecutive sentences would indicate incredible stupidity. This point is obvious. John is not an idiot. And the Gospel of John is quite brilliant as we go through it. If he's going to make an error that's going to cause a contradiction that'll cause you to devalue the entire Bible, do you really think he would be so dense as to do it in two consecutive sentences? No. No, he definitely wouldn't. He wouldn't do that. So what ends up seeming like a contradiction is actually a setup. There's a reason he put that there very purposefully. John is going to show us that there is a way to receive Jesus in excitement. I'm so excited. I'm excited about you, Jesus, but not honor him, but not really receive him in a way that is showing saving faith. See, many people were coming to Jesus excited about his abilities. That's what they were excited about, for his miracles. They did not care about his redemption or salvation. They were seeking what we called earlier the gifts and not the giver. What will you do for us, Jesus? In the words that we used before, they wanted Jesus for their wants. Their wants drove their acceptance of Jesus. I want this and you can get it for me, so I like you, Jesus. The wants are the cool tricks that they think he's going to do. Perform for us, Jesus. Do something cool for us, Jesus. Even though that they were blind, that their wants would never meet their deeper needs. We have wants, and those don't always connect to what we actually need. No Jesus magic show will ever deal with the problem of sin and the problem of a soul that's separated from God. It will never fix it. So in verses 46 through 48, we're going to start seeing an encounter that Jesus has. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water into wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." When Jesus gets to Cana in Galilee, the same place that he performed the water into wine miracle, there was a buzz on the streets. The Jesus guy is back. The guy who turned washing water into the best wine I've ever had. He's back. This is awesome. Let's go find him. Let's watch what he's going to do. I wonder what he's going to do next. I'm out of wine, man. I'm going to bring him some water. Let's go see what he's going to do next. The people began to watch in anticipation. One of the people who came was an official. This word actually means nobleman or kingsman. He was a member of Herod's court. This means that this guy was a high status guy. He had incredible wealth, incredible power. By regular people's standards, he had everything that you could possibly want. Or if there was something that he didn't have that he wanted, he had the means to go procure it. His money and power could get him pretty much anything he wanted in life, except for the one thing that he really wanted right then. That's the healing of his son who's apparently about to die. So when he hears Jesus is coming to town, he beelines with the rest of the crowds for Jesus. Now, mind you, this man does not have a faith in Jesus. He's not looking for redemption. He doesn't see his sin. He's not looking for salvation or anything like that. He is not interested in Jesus personally or worshiping him at all. He is desperate. His money can't buy what he wants, and his kid's about to die. So he goes, "I'll do anything at this point. Man, I've tried everything else. I'll go. To get what he thought was his greatest need, his healing for his son. Notice this. This is something we have to understand. All the money and power, all the things that he had, remember the question, what do you have? Everything that he had was worthless to get what he wanted. It was absolutely worthless to get what he wanted, and it also never addressed what he deeply needed. It does not address his salvation or redemption. Your collection of stuff will never fix your soul, no matter what your culture tells you. Kent Hughes says this, "There are many things that money can't buy. Money can buy a king-sized bed, but it cannot buy sleep. Money can buy a great house, but it cannot buy a home. Money can buy a companion, but it cannot buy a close friend. Money can buy books, but it cannot buy brains. Money can buy a church, but it cannot buy an entrance into heaven. And as our text suggests, money cannot buy life and health. Wealth cannot buy the life of someone that you love." So what the man has will not meet what he wants or what he needs. And because of this, he's in agony. He cannot connect the pieces to get what he deeply wants. He had no other place to turn. He's extinguished all of his options. I mean, he has tons of money and power. He's been trying like crazy, and nothing's worked. So the nobleman makes a plan. "I'm going to go ask Jesus, will you come to my house and fix my boy? Will you please come to my house and fix my boy?" He figures, "I have no other option. I will beg him whatever it takes. I've just got to get him back to my house." The word "ask" is this pleading, begging. This high society, high status guy is begging Jesus, "I'll do whatever it takes. I'm not going to take no for an answer. Please, please, please heal my son." Look how Jesus responds to him. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." When Jesus says, "unless you," the word "you" is plural. So remember, this nobleman is near Jesus, and all these other people are near Jesus because they want their wants met by him, so they're all gathering around. So when he says, "please come with me and heal my son," it's as if Jesus steps back and says, "all of you," not just the nobleman, "all of you, unless you get what you want, you will not believe." He's addressing all of them. He's addressing a bigger problem. He's saying, "you come to me with your earthly wants and your earthly needs. You hang around me. You receive me out of twisted motives and twisted desires. Your seeming allegiance to me is really an allegiance to yourself. You're only around me to get what you want." This is why he says that signs are the basis of your belief. What he's really saying is signs are getting what you want is your religion. You're wonder drunk. You want everything that you want, and as long as you get your wants filled, oh, you'll receive me. That's your faith. It is not a saving faith. It is not a faith in me. This is a belief that doesn't please God the Father or God the Son. It's one that is preoccupied with gifts of treasure in the world and not the giver of those gifts. It's a belief that we get our hope not from God, but we get our hope from the stuff that God has created. Now, We can have a tendency to hear that and shake our head and go, those guys, idiots, clueless. Might be good to ask some questions about ourselves before we do that, though. What do you want from God? Why are you here? Why did you come this morning? Did you feel guilted into it? Is it a tradition? Are you hoping for something? What do you want from God? Before you cast stones at other people, what do you want? Have you ever judged a church service here or somewhere else by the emotional roller coaster that it put you on? Oh, man. I did not leave encouraged. Didn't leave encouraged. Not happy about that. I came to the church. The worship didn't move me. You know, I want to be challenged, and then I want my back to be padded when I leave. Don't talk about my sin. I want an emotion. I want an experience. I want the hazer to come out. I want to feel the glory of God in here. Just don't talk about my sin in the middle of it. Do you ever think that way? You judge a service or a church by what it brings to your emotional experience at that point. If you do, and here's this, we do at times, you're seeking a sensation and not Christ. You're seeking something that isn't Jesus. You're seeking to have your wants met. Jesus, I want you for this. Do this. Make this an experience. Bring an experience. I want to feel happy like when I leave the movies. Let me have an experience when I leave church. It's not seeking Jesus. It's seeking some sort of feeling from him. What about tragedy, heartache, or difficulty? When that comes, do you get angry? Do you get frustrated with God when things don't go the way that you want? Wasn't that seeking a God only for your wants? You know, you're good and valuable as long as you do what I want. That proposition is more of a genie in the bottle. God, I love you, but I've only allowed you to exist in my life as long as I can pet you and you do what I want. That's 100% earthly wants. Do you ever come to church and think, man, I hope God fixes them, right? Point at your spouse, point at your MC leader, point at your best friend, point at your pastor. What is that? Well, it's not a heart that comes to worship God and say, work on me. It's a heart that goes, God, that person's a problem to me right now. Fix them. Sounds to me like those are some wants just like they had, which means our hearts are prone to that. There's endless ways that we come to Jesus for signs and wonders that we've created that he never promised to give us. And then we're angry at him that he doesn't give us what he never promised to. So Jesus' response, it's kind of like him saying this, oh, how I wish you would fixate less on wonders, wants, on things you'd like to have and fixate on me. Oh, how I wish that you would stop being so distracted and look at me. Now, hear this clearly. This is not Jesus getting all down on himself. This isn't Jesus going all Eeyore, oh, nobody likes me. I wish they cared for me. He's going, I wish they saw what they really needed. The nobleman had everything, worldly speaking. And yet it was worthless to get what he wanted, and it definitely couldn't get him the redemption that he needed. Likewise, the crowd who wanted to have more in their lives and Jesus to get it, they were equally blind to what they really needed, that same redemption. Oh, I wish you could see what you need and how I can meet that need. I believe that Jesus is saying, my heart hurts for you. I wish you would trust me so that I could meet your deepest needs. Hear this, having God can be all that you want. We got to stop looking at other things in order for that to happen. You and I are too distracted, too fixated on smaller treasures and can't seem to open our eyes that he promises to give us everything that we need and it becomes our want and we can have it for free. That's called grace. Let's look at verses 49 through 54. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. And he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left. The father knew that it was the hour when he had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed in all of his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So did you catch what happens here? Jesus says, unless I do miracles, you people won't believe in me. The nobleman goes, yeah. Heal my son. I don't want to talk theology with you right now. I don't want to have that conversation. I'm desperate. Heal my son. I'm begging you, would you please heal my boy? A capricious God would not respond the way that Jesus does. He grants his wish, but denies his request all at the same time. He says, go and your son will live. He doesn't say, I'm coming with you. He says, go and he'll be fine. Put yourself in that man's shoes. You've come and sought out Jesus. Jesus, come and heal my son, please. I beg you. I'll do whatever it takes. Okay, go. He's fine. Would you believe that? Right? I'm a cynic. Right? So all I could hear, somebody says that, he's going, just go a little farther. It'll be a little farther. Go. No, I promise. It'll be okay. Right? I would have a hard time believing him. But he does believe him. He accepts that from him. You know, the nobleman could have said, all right, man, I'm a nobleman and you're a carpenter. We can do this the easy way or the hard way. But he doesn't. He believes him. You realize that's the essence of what the Bible calls faith, right? Now, let's be clear. He did not believe in a way that found him salvation in that moment. His belief was centered around what he wanted and his earthly needs, not redemption. He believed that Jesus would heal his son. He was not believing in Jesus for the problem of his sin. So the nobleman took Jesus at his word, headed back home, and as he was going back, he ran into some of his servants on the road. His servant said, hey, you won't believe it. Your son, he's better. He's recovering. The man goes, wait a minute. What time did he start recovering? They said, it's about the seventh hour. It's the same time that Jesus said, go, your son will be well. He knew that Jesus had honored his word. Now, we do not get the exact time frame of when, but through the compassion of Jesus, through the mercy of Jesus, later this man and his entire family came to belief. This time it was a saving faith. This time they believed in more. Now, for a moment, let's remember the details here. Jesus goes to his hometown knowing that he isn't going to be honored there, knowing that he'd be rejected there, that people would not want him for him, that they'd want him for their desires, that they would reject him by and large and not accept salvation by and large. And yet, knowing that rejection would come at a large scale level, he goes anyway. He heads towards the fray. Think of the audacity about that. We avoid rejection like the plague, don't we? What happens when we get a sliver of rejection? We can act big, right? Don't bother me. Yeah, right. Sliver of rejection. And let me say it this way. A sliver of rejection from the right person and our self-worth is gone. Jesus goes, it doesn't matter how many people are going to reject me. I'll go. Because maybe through it, some people will repent. And he moves towards it. He goes. Though the nobleman had tons of worldly things, and though he wanted a sign and a miracle of Jesus, his motives were not redemption and salvation. His motives were impure in a certain aspect. Jesus still loved the man and gave him what he needed. You hear this? He already had everything. He wanted from Jesus not what he really needed, and Jesus gives it to him anyway. He still saves the man, impure motives and all. Friends, that's the best news that some of us could hear today. Our motives, our wrong desires can come before Jesus, and since his perfection is what is required and not ours, he can still use that and bring about saving faith. So if you're here for the wrong reasons or the wrong motives or you want the wrong things, don't worry. Jesus can still snatch your heart before we hit the first song. Your motives don't have to be right. And that is really good news because when Jesus grabbed me, my motives weren't right. Thank God that we don't need to be perfect. We don't even have to want the right things. But God is so determined to walk in the fray and grab us that he can straighten out the mess that is our heart, wrong motives and all. Let's go to John chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. We're going to hear another story. Let's say just a small bit. I don't have a ton of time to stay on this note. If you notice in the verses, we're going to go chapter 3 and then 5. So in the original manuscripts, 4 was not there. and a lot of modern translations put for in there. So in the ESV and many others, we don't preach for because the evidence is for was not actually in the original canon. If you have other questions about that, that's fine, but I just don't want you to think that for was scary and we chickened out or something. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there for a long time, and he said, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going, another will step down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Okay. Now this man in John 5 is the complete opposite of the nobleman in chapter 4, at least if we use the metrics of what do you have he is. Right? The nobleman had all the money and power that he needed. He could buy whatever he wanted. He had the power to get people to do what he wanted. He could take care of himself. He could meet his needs with his resources. The invalid man had no money and absolutely no power. He could not move himself, let alone even buy his daily portion of bread. The nobleman wanted a healing for his son to live. The invalid man wanted a healing so that he could live differently than he was. Now let's notice the details. Jesus had gone from Jerusalem to Samaria, and then he encountered the nobleman at Galilee. This is the region from where he is from, and now the text says, after this, it's an undisclosed amount of time later, John picks up the story again in Jerusalem again. So we're in Galilee, and we have the story of the nobleman, and then all of a sudden we pick up 60 miles south in Jerusalem. So what does that mean? It means it wasn't 3 hours later. It was quite a bit later. We don't know how much later, but there is a large gap of time in between these encounters, and yet John sandwiches these two stories together. Why would he do that? It's because they go together. He's going to try and drive a line of thought through these two encounters. So it is imperative that we understand that these two stories need to go together, that there's something that we're trying to be shown through them. So we find in the text that there's a pool where blind and lame and paralyzed people were at, and they would go lay by it. So there's a rumor or a wives' tale that an angel would come by these pools and it would stir up the water, and if you were the first person into the water when that happened, that your physical ailment would be taken care of. So John says that multitudes of people are chilling by these pools just hoping that the whole tourney thing will happen and they can get in and they could be healed. Now notice, the Bible doesn't say this happened. This is what the people believed would happen, right? There wasn't any angel going, "Watch what I'm going to do." And that wasn't happening at all. This is just through their desperation. They had believed that this would get them out of where they were at. So Jesus walks up. He sees a man who had been invalid for 38 years. He knew that he had been there for a long time. It must have been a rough sight of brokenness in front of him. So then Jesus asked the man a curious question. "Do you want to be healed?" We probably think the answer to that is obvious, right? I mean, he is by the pool. But people get content in their apathy, and some even learn to like it. You may think, "That's ridiculous, man." Well, Let me ask you this, because here will be my idea. There are many times that I don't want to be well. I don't think you do either. All over the Bible, we hear these promises, these indicatives and imperatives, these guidelines. It's not "do this and you will be saved," but we hear these proverbs and things. Do this to find life. Do this to find joy. Rest in this to find peace. Walk like this to avoid conflict. Obey this and watch that you will have a peace and settlement in your heart. Over and over and over, it's if you do this, you will get this. Now, this isn't heaven, but there's something that happens. If you do this, there'll be a wellness, a peace, a strength, a comfort in your soul. It's all over the Bible. And though our mouths say, "Yes, I want that," our lives don't ever actually do it. So the question would be, do we really want to be well? But the thing that all of us should ask is every time we sin, we are proclaiming, no, I don't. I want that. I want that instead of you. So often we say we want peace, we want comfort, we want strength, but we have to dust off the 2 inches of dust off of our Bibles. Where are you looking for that at? We want peace, we want comfort, but we don't ever run to God. We don't ever sing. We don't ever gather with the body, and we wonder why we don't have it. We say we want it, but we don't do what the Bible tells us to do to actually get it. Do you really want to be made well? I don't think we do all the time. The invalid man says, I don't even have anyone to put me in the water if it's stirred. So if it is stirred up, someone else is going to get in before me. I'm hopeless. Notice something. He does not answer the question. Do you want to be made well? I'm never going to be well. I can't get in the water. Do you want to be well? Somebody will get in before me. Do you want to be well? I'm hopeless. Never answers the question. I don't have time to sit on that, but kind of wish I could. It means that the person may not want to be well, but he may not understand what Jesus is offering him. And yet Jesus looks at him and says, get up, take your bed and walk. Did Jesus get permission or confirmation from the man? No. No, he did not. He just heals him. Why? Because he's God. He'll do what he wants. There is no permission. There is no confirmation. Jesus invades and does his will. And because he is good, his will is good. Get up, take up your bed. Immediately, the man is healed and he takes up his bed. Now, here's something that I thought about when preparing for the sermon. I got to front load this because it's going to sound like I'm making a cruel joke, and I'm not. So let me front load that. This isn't for laughs. I'm serious. Imagine the scenario there. A multitude of lame, blind, and paralyzed people waiting for the water to be stirred up. They're next to a body of water. As soon as it's stirred up, I will throw myself, fall in, drag myself. I will do whatever it takes to get this body that doesn't work right into that water. Even if that did work, what happens to all the people? Second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth, 11th. All those people who are in the water, how in the world are they going to get out? What a horrific scene that would be. Desperation caused men and women to throw caution to the wind, to throw themselves headfirst into water that they can't get out of, to endanger their ability to keep living. They would throw themselves into water just to get what they wanted. This is a perfect picture of what it looks like when you and I try and save ourselves. This is also a perfect picture of what idolatry looks like when it plays out in our lives. We throw ourselves into danger, all to chase an illusion. I'll go there. I'm not going to count the cost. I don't care about the consequences. Forget it. That looks good. I'm going in. That'll get me what I want. No, it won't, man. Don't do it. No, it'll get me what I want. And they throw themselves in. This is what idolatry does. It blinds us to the consequences of anything that we do. So the invalid man had nothing that you or I would value or desire. He wanted to be able to walk again, and he gets the desire of his heart. How cool, right? He gets it. The biggest desire that he has, he's sitting by the pool, so we're going to infer, yeah, I think he probably wants to be made well. 38 years, couldn't move, couldn't take care of himself. All of a sudden, he has it. Boom, everything you've ever wanted, it's there. It's going to be awesome, right? Let's read verses 9 through 15. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. After Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews, that's the Jesus who healed me. The Pharisees had a strict rule about the Sabbath, a rule that was over the top. When the man had taken up his bed, right, he was laying on this bed because he couldn't move. When he took it up, they considered that work, and they were offended that he would work on the Sabbath. Well, we don't do that around here. Mind you, there is no law that says a paralyzed man can't get up when he's healed on the Sabbath. You can look for it. It's not there. This was an extra-biblical law that the Pharisees had created so they could follow it and then feel good about themselves. You see, in a moment when God should be glorified and praised, they actually lamented instead that what they wanted wasn't being glorified and praised. God should have been glorified, and they were too busy looking at what they wanted. These men wanted to be glorified and respected themselves, and they wanted that way, way, way more than they wanted to look at or love God. Something our hearts are more familiar with than we would like to admit. But notice what happens next. And I'd never read this close enough to kind of pick it up. An anti-evangelism happens. The bed-holding, now walking, now able man throws Jesus underneath the bus. Who told you he could get up? The man who healed me, it was his fault. He did it. Go look for him. It's somebody else. I didn't do it. He told me to do it. Does this sound familiar at all? Remember Adam in the garden? Who caused you to sin? The woman you gave me. It's your fault. Oh, how our twisted minds love to blame God for what we do. The Pharisees pressed further. Who exactly is the man who said that you could do this? And the now well man says, I don't know. Lost him in the crowd. See, this just doesn't work for me. He's gotten everything that he so desperately wanted, and yet he is unmoved. He does not care about Jesus. He's not grateful or appreciative. He's not trying to thank him. If anything, he's preoccupied with the new life that he got given as a gift. Remember the Samaritan woman who was avoiding her whole society because of her shame? When she finds faith or finds Jesus, she runs back into her shame to go, there's a man who told me everything that I've ever done. You need to go see him. She runs back. I don't care about the consequences. He's better than life. That's not this guy's reaction at all. The text says afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well. Go and sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. At first glance, we're tempted to think, oh, that's a salvation saying. Go and sin no more. He just saved him. Sweet. No, it's not. Not here. This is not a marker of salvation. This is a warning that the man clearly didn't get. When he says, go and sin no more so that nothing worse may happen to you, he's going, you thought your want was a need? You thought being paralyzed was bad? Sin is going to walk you into something worse. There's something worse coming. Don't sin. Go. Repent. Turn. Turn from your ways. And we see from the end of the dialogue that he did not. After Jesus healed him, came to him again, go and sin no more, right? The man didn't look for Jesus, and look at the audacity of Jesus. Jesus comes back again. Nothing like me. I wouldn't do that. He comes back again, go and sin no more. The man looks at the Pharisees and goes, oh, his name is Jesus. He's the one you want. Go get him. Go get him. He's the one that told me to pick up my bed. He is calloused. And he's completely unmoved by Jesus. Notice this, just as fast as the encounter happens, it ends. We never hear his name and he's never mentioned again. Biblically, it probably means it didn't go well for him. There is no redemption story that we see later for this guy. John throws at us two consecutive stories about Jesus healing people who are in need. And part of the reason, of course, is to show the raised tension between Jesus and the Pharisees, because this is going to start the conflicts that really lead to them wanting Jesus to die. But there's more to these two stories that John wants us to do. And I normally don't do sermons like this, but this is just kind of the way that this ends. We're going to end with three reminder points of what John is trying to show us and what Jesus may want to prod us with. The text kind of necessitates it this way, I think. The first is this. What you have will do absolutely nothing to get what you deeply want or you deeply need. The nobleman had money and all the security that it comes with it, and yet it would not revive his son and it could not save his soul. Only Jesus could do that. All of his has, all of the things that he have would not meet the deep need that his soul has. Now we can hear that. Oh, I know that, man. I know the things that I have won't give me what I need. I know that. That's a JV point. Got that. Go to the next point. Maybe you do, but I know mentally that it's true, but I have a really big problem with living like it's true. We prioritize our time around our hobbies, around our interests. We think often about money. We obsess over financial planning, what we're going to do with the money and the taxes money that we get back and how we're going to hoard the resources that are actually God's. We can say that what we have does not save us, but that's not really the way that we live, because we often live like what we have is our source of redemption. It's heaven. So hear this. It's fine to plan. It's nice to have to acquire nice things. Have nice stuff. That's fine. Just make sure what you have doesn't rule you. And remember that what you have should not be overestimated, because at one point down the road, your shiniest toys will be in a landfill and they won't fix your soul. Second thing, you can get the desire of your heart, you can get what you want in life and still be desperately empty and still have your greatest need unmet. See, getting what you want has absolutely no lasting impact on your heart before God. You know, even though we think, and we like to make these statements, the Bible would call them fleeces. God, when this happens, I'll do this. I'll follow you more. When I get married, when I get pregnant, when I have a kid, dear God, when my kid sleeps through the night, when my kid moves out so I can have my house back, when I finish school, when I get a job, when I get a second job, when I get money, when I get more money, when I get this, when I get that, when I get this, whatever it is, when I get that, God, then I'm gonna have my priorities straight. I gotta get that want met. And then when I do, just know what you want just doesn't ever really fix very much. In the case of the invalid man, hear this. What did getting what he want do? Actually hardened his heart. Do you get that? How calloused was he in that moment? Be careful what you desire and what you want, because it may be the worst thing for you to actually get. And be careful what you think the things that you want are actually going to accomplish. So many times we talk to people who are just waiting to get married, and they think, when I get married, things are going to be great. No, they're not. Why? Because you're still you. We're still broken. You can get all your wants and still be broken and not receive or walk in or feel the love of God. So often our wants we treat as needs. And what happens is when we don't get them met because we have elevated them to the status of need, we live in despair. I need that for my life to be valuable. And when we really don't, and it causes heartache when we live without the thing that we don't actually need. I confess to you just confusion over a couple weeks for me. We need a building. We have a building. What's wrong with you? We elevate our needs to wants and it jacks with our head. In Jesus, you have all you need, and the beauty is he can also become what you want. A want or a desire that is not earthly and a one that will actually satisfy you. That happens when you realize that God sent Jesus for the problem of your sin, so because he wants to call you a son or daughter before you've ever earned the title. He's paid for the problem of your sin and invited you into his family. Before you've done anything, before you have performed for him, before you have even realized what your problem was, he has come and he's loved you. Religion is not do this and God will love you. It's open your eyes to how much God has loved you and walk in your new identity. Can I tell you that is what we want? And it's better than what you have. It's definitely what you need. The third thing. Jesus came to meet our need even though he knew we would reject him. Think about your life. Think about how often you have rejected Jesus. Think about this week how you've rejected Jesus, how you've neglected him, how you've disregarded him, how you've sinned against him, how you've ignored him, and maybe even how you've mocked him. He knew you were going to do that. And yet he still came, and he's still coming. What a Savior who pushes past your rejection and loves you back to life in light of grace. I don't want you. Come here. Yeah, you do. Presses past your rejection and pulls you closer. This type of love is better than we can fathom because it is not merit-based, it is not contractual, and it has nothing to do with how awesome you are in the moment. And the beauty of this also is this love overrides your poor motives and mine. Poor motives and all, he can still save us. Think about this. God can make a Christian out of crummy motives and a twisted, dark heart. Why? Because Jesus fixes all things. The way you come, your mindset when you come has nothing to do with it. It has to do with the grace and mercy of God, and this is why that's what we want. I pray that we'll find life in that today. Band, you guys can come back up. That God isn't like us, that he loves us well, that he does supply our needs, right? I mean, most of us here, like I think we have the things we kind of need to make it by. And he supplies the deep things that we need, and he also massages our heart and deals with our wants. Can I tell you this? If you're not sure about the whole God thing or what you think, would you just hear this clearly? God loves you very, very much. You can think you're here for random reasons. I don't believe that to be true. He loves you and cares for you, and there's nothing you need to clean. There's nothing you need to earn. There's nothing that you need to understand or move around or fix. He has loved you much, and to come into the family of God, you repent and believe. That just looks like you going, okay, I want to turn into you, right? I want to turn into your grace. I need you for the problem of my sin. I'm tired of trying to fix things for myself. I want this identity that they say that I have in you. God, help me. God, I want to run to you for the problem of my sin and let you straighten it out later. That is what redemption looks like. And I pray that some of you will turn to that. If you have any questions about that, I'd love to talk to you about that later. What love is this? It's greater than we know and presses past even our daily rejection of him. Will you stand and pray? God, I thank you for your grace and mercy. I thank you for your patience and your kindness. I thank you that you're not hard-hearted like I am. You didn't give up on me like you probably should have. God, your grace is so good to us, Lord. I pray that you'll give us clear eyes to see what we have and what we're wanting right now. You'll show us that you are what we deeply need. God, let us see what we're living for clearly. And even if that proves that through the way we're living, we're running away, may we receive grace in that. And even if we run away in that, that you can still take that and deal with it, God. Let us understand our identity. Adopted sons and daughters, fully loved, fully cared for, fully redeemed. Nothing left to earn, nothing left to prove, God. Press that down deep into us, God. I pray that we understand the beauty of what you've done. Be glorified in us, God. I pray that you will help us even this week to be able to speak back and forth the goodness of the identity that you've given us. And speak about our wants and what they've caused and what they've done in our lives and share with each other the beauty of you meeting our greatest need, God. We love you. Be glorified in what we do, God. Draw us closer, Holy Spirit. Do your work in our hearts. Amen.